Three small boys were bragging about their fathers. The first boasted that his dad owned a farm. The second said his dad owned a factory. The third boy, a pastor's son, replied, "That's nothing. My dad owns hell." "No way," one of them scoffed. "How can a man own hell?" "Sure he can," the preacher's son said. "My mom told my grandma that the elders of our church gave it to him last night." You know, whether or not you find that funny, there is really nothing funny about hell. The Bible's picture of it is beyond scary and awful. A lake of fire, utter darkness and separation, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it is everlasting. It really is a place you wouldn't want anyone really to go, in spite of how often you might say that or wish it in your own heart. The graphic picture of hell, in fact, causes some to question how real it is and how long it lasts, thinking in the end, everyone will have a chance to repent, be saved, and go to heaven. Universalism is a theological designation of that belief, and Rob Bell, pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, has written a book promoting that thought entitled Love Wins. Now, a few months ago, this whole book and the ideas promoted in it created quite a stir on Facebook from Living Hopers and some ex-Living Hopers, not ex by our designation, but by theirs. So I decided I would read the book and teach on it for one of our summer topics. Well, today, if it's not evident already, today is that day. Now, because of the sake of time, I'm not able to go kind of chapter by chapter, but I'm going to attempt to summarize what Rob Bell believes and then give what I believe the Bible says, mostly in deference to what he believes, but some things you do glean. And, you know, the whole process of me reading this book really reminded me how careful we need to be when we read books today. I believe that we don't want to throw out babies with bathwaters, that there's oftentimes truth we can glean from even things that we might disagree with. But we really have to be careful about how subtly people can make a theological statement, then change things or take a scripture that they're talking about one way, then twisting it to a way that, wait a minute, that's not really what that says or what that means. And so just a warning of caution as we read books that are promoted by maybe popular people in the world, and just a reminder that this is always the better book to reference in terms of our study and our reading. But basically what Rob Bell does in the first question is, in the first chapter rather, is raise a lot of questions about the nature of faith and salvation. Basically saying that if ultimately our belief is that faith in Jesus is the essential thing that brings salvation, and it's only through him, like what does that really mean? And what I find in terms of how he manages that is he actually uses fairly poor exegesis. Mary mentions various places that Jesus talks about salvation or faith rather in different categories or in different ways, and really lacks an understanding of just what Jesus was seeking to accomplish as he's trying to come from heaven, understanding who he is, and now he's trying to explain that to various people in various phases of life and different circumstances in terms of their own understanding of God. I think it's poor exegesis because he just pulls phrases out of verses that proves his point without giving context or further explanation. And I think his point in doing it is really to confuse us about what it takes to be saved. For instance, he takes the account of the centurion, the thief on the cross, Nicodemus, and Zacchaeus. And basically looks at Jesus' interaction and all those things. And after saying like what Jesus responds in terms of the centurion and the thief on the cross, that effectively it's what they say, it's what they testify that Jesus responds positively to. And says, boy, because you've said that like a thief on the cross, you know, remember me when you come in this kingdom. Well, because of that, because of what you've said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But then he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, well, Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, talking about really who you are in terms of your nature or your character. So then he starts asking the question, so what is it? kind of Jesus? Is it what you say or is it who you are? Then he talks about the instance of Nicodemus, where Nicodemus basically, in having Jesus to his home, promises that he's going to give like four times what he's taken in terms of taxes, and he's going to give it away to the poor. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And so then the question he says is, well, what does that mean now? Is it what we do? Is the fact that we're willing to be gracious? Is we're willing to be giving? And what I find in terms of how he's doing that is he's trying to confuse the issue. He's trying to take ultimately what we believe and make it something different and make it something else. And in some ways, I see what he's saying. I mean, ultimately, to try and explain faith or bring someone to salvation is difficult for us. You know, I was in Providence for a couple of weeks now, doing the summer off with kids, and there was one day where I just felt convicted. I was felt convinced that I should lead them in a sinner's prayer, what you would consider a sinner's prayer. And so basically, you know, I had all the kids on the mat and so on and so forth. We were talking about prayer and just teaching them about that. And I said, you know something, guys? The best and the most important prayer you could ever pray is a prayer of faith in Jesus. And so effectively, I led them in a sinner's prayer. Now, after reflecting on it, I probably did a fairly poor job, actually. Because as I start explaining it and thinking of it in adult terms, I think that kids won't understand that word. So I start using words that hopefully they'll understand. But in the bottom line, ultimately to think, you know, what are they understanding about this? Well, what do they understand about faith in Christ? What do they understand about the prayer that they're praying? But you know something, the thing I resolved is all those things, and my answer to Rob Bell in terms of what he proposes in his first chapter, is we have to have an understanding that the issues of faith and salvation are in God's hands. That ultimately, we are just called as believers to present Jesus and to present the good news of salvation, that it is through his death on the cross, it is through faith in him that we are saved. And therefore, God is able to manage whatever level of understanding someone has, even for those kids in that park. If there was a measure of faith that they were expressing as they prayed, and God saw that that faith was worthy of salvation, then God grants salvation for that faith. And if he didn't, he would still honor that faith by now doing more in their lives to reveal more about Jesus, to bring them to a completeness of faith. But again, in terms of what we understand about salvation, it doesn't change. Just because it might be a process that someone has to go through in understanding what faith is, in understanding what salvation is, that doesn't change, again, what we believe, or particularly what salvation is, or who God is. I think another thing that Rob Bell does is he really denies and forgets the dozens and dozens of times in Scripture where salvation is pictured as Christ alone, faith alone, that is faith in Jesus and faith in Jesus alone for that. So again, the issues of salvation are in the hands of God, and I believe as we basically minister to two people, we have to understand that we're participating in a work that God is doing in their lives. I think another thing that he misses is that Jesus is dealing with a lot of different people in different stages of their progression towards him, and spoke in categories that made sense to them. In other words, he knew the hearts of people. He knew what Zacchaeus was doing. He knew the heart that he... So it wasn't about the fact that he was giving money that brought salvation, but it was a faith that was part of that. And so Jesus has to find a way to express that Zacchaeus, you're doing what's right. I want to affirm the faith that you're expressing in your giving. And so therefore, I'm not saying that somehow the dynamics of salvation are changing, that somehow rich people can get to heaven if they give their money away. But again, I don't even understand why Rob Bell would confuse the issues by bringing it up in that way. But in many ways, it is in his second chapter that is the crux of the matter. Because ultimately, Rob Bell believes that hell does exist, but people will be able to opt out once they are humbled to see they should have done things God's way. And it really all hinges on how we interpret a little, or translate, rather, a little Greek word, aeon. And if you can turn your Bibles to Matthew 25, 46. So again, we have this Greek word aeon and the adjective form aeonos. And it has to do with how we translate that word. Now, the context of Matthew 25 is the sheep and the goats. And again, this story, this parable of the sheep and the goats, again, is another thing that Jesus uses to talk about the different stages that people are in terms of what he's trying to explain about salvation. And in other words, this story of the sheep and the goats makes it sound like people are being saved by what they do. That because you've visited the poor and you've visited people in prison, now come into glory. Come in because you have seen me in those places, and so therefore come into your reward. But basically, again, Jesus is not changing the dynamics of salvation, but he's saying, what is part of that salvation? What is part of the kind of people that God does know? You know, remember, it was the people who said they were doing things in the context of this passage. That they did serve God, they did minister to people, they did prophesy in his name, they did cast out demons in his name, all these different things. And then what does God say? I never knew you. So the issue is still, does God know you? Do you know him through faith? But then understanding, what kind of people is God asking us to be? Like, when we think about our lives being judged by God, when we think about standing before him, do we want to come with, okay, I believed in Jesus. You know, I've got my entrance pass. You know, I've met the credentials to get in. Or are we trying to be the people that God wants us to be? Like, are we being the kind of people that looks at the vulnerable, that looks at the broken, that visits those and goes out of our way, again, to involve ourselves in the mess of other people's lives? But what I really want to focus on, after explaining again a little bit of the context of these verses, is Matthew 25, 46, where again we look at this word, and it says, then they will go away to eternal punishment. That's the goats, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, what's interesting is the word that's used for this eternal punishment and eternal life is this Greek word aeon. And basically, that word aeon has different meanings in the Greek. Now, what we have to understand is it's not uncommon in the Greek for a word to have different meanings. On one hand, aeon can mean a finite section of time. Like we would say the 60s. That was an age, that was an aeon, that was a finite period of time that has ended, thankfully for most, maybe not for others. But in others, the 60s are over. But we can talk about that age, that time period. But aeon also means forever. It means eternal. It means time without end. You know, like I said, it's not uncommon in Greek and even in English for certain words to have different meanings, but then the context determines what you mean. Like the word jerk. Okay? I once was dating my wife. Well, I dated my wife once. Yeah, a lot dated my... And it was very common in my family to call each other a jerk. And I called my wife a jerk, and she like just about crushed her because that was like a taboo word. But anyways, if you say you are a jerk, that means one thing. But then if you said I jerk my arm, that means something different, right? Same word, but it has a different meaning, and the context determines what it means. Well, the same is true of this word aeon. And so basically what Rob DeBell does and what universalists do in terms of the understanding of this word, especially when it's used for eternal punishment, is they say that that's a time frame. It's just an age that is being defined rather than eternity, rather than forever. But actually, as you look at Greek scholars who particularly study the use of words in the first century, they have shown that it was very common in Greek literature, in Greek thought, to use aeon as eternal thinking, as something that means forever. So therefore, when we actually have consistently throughout the scriptures, and we're talking about the New Testament when we talk about Greek, that aeon is used for eternal. Like, for instance, when we're talking about God, we're talking about His reign, we're talking about who He is in terms of being eternal. Guess what word is used? Aeon. And so therefore, it's the most common word in the New Testament to communicate eternal. And we even find in terms of the Greek use of it is that it's the primary word that would be used for forever. Like when they would say, you know, let the emperor reign forever, they would use the word aeon. Even though we know the emperor is going to only go into reign for a finite time, their intent in terms of what they're expressing is forever, is eternal, is beyond time. And so therefore, all those things help us to understand that ultimately, this word aeon, it's fitting for us, it's right for us even to interpret it as eternal. Particularly when we look at Matthew 25, verse 46, when basically the word is used for both. So in other words, in this verse, aeon can't mean two different things. It can't be the punishment is an age, and the righteous go to an age of blessing. Eternal. I mean, what you can't see, what you can't say about this is that the righteous go to eternity in heaven and the unrighteous go to hell for a time. It has to be one or the other. And because we understand that God blesses the righteous, God blesses the righteous through Christ, those who have faith in Him, that that they get blessed with eternity in heaven. And so in the same way that punishment in hell is also eternal. Now something I do agree with Rob Bell about, when it, as far as what he shares about this whole idea of an age to come and how earthy and of this world it would be. See, part of the point that Rob Bell means, and I agree with him on this point, that there's an aspect of heaven and hell that is here on this earth. There is an aspect of how transformative and how unique the work of God should be in our lives. When we understand what God's desire is for the world, what He would seek to accomplish, the justice, the mercy, the righteousness, the selflessness, all the things that God would want to accomplish in terms of heaven, His kingdom, coming to earth, there's an aspect of us bringing heaven to earth now. I don't mean that means at all that we're perfecting the earth for when Jesus comes back, that we'll ever succeed in bringing heaven to earth. I mean, part of what God is going to show us is He's going to have to remake heaven and earth to make it what He ultimately desires for it to be in terms of our eternal inheritance and our eternal living. But ultimately, there is a part of us bringing to this earth heavenly things, things that are of God and of heaven. I think on the other hand, it's also fitting for him, for what he says, that there's an aspect that we have hell on earth. I mean, he brings up, you know, situations when, you know, you can't sit across from someone who's been abused all their life and not believe that there's not an aspect of hell on earth. When you think about, you know, women that have been abandoned, the sex trade that Avenel was participating in terms of protecting and making people aware of. I mean, when you think about the violence, degradation, misuse, and abuse of people that humankind brings to other people, is there hell on earth? Absolutely. And what Rob Bell says about that, though, that I think is wrong, is he says that Jesus uses these categories of torment, of darkness, of gnashing teeth, to show people who are doing that to people, that's how horrific it is. That's how bad it is for you to be doing the things you're doing, and that's what God's opinion of it is of it. And he says that's why he uses those pictures, rather than talking about a warning about eternal things, things that happen forever. And so I do believe that there is an aspect of us bringing to heaven to earth. But he also goes through this whole idea that a lot of the biblical writers do talk about an age to come. And they talk about it in terms that are earthly. They talk about the lion lying down with the lamb. And they talk about God's kingdom being here on earth, and you know, everyone knowing who God is, and being in a right heart, and so on and so forth. And what he never mentions, and what I understand the Bible talks about, is that one day Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. So ultimately, when you look at the Old Testament, they're talking about the day of the Lord is going to come, and then God's going to bring his kingdom on earth. They're not talking about the end. They're not talking about the final judgment. Rather, they're talking about God at the end of the tribulation, ultimately, throwing Satan in the bottomless pit, defeating the Antichrist, and then Jesus establishes his kingdom on this earth. And so the reason why, particularly Old Testament writers, when they talk about what's coming next, like what's the most hopeful thing we can think of, they think in terms of that. They think in terms of, again, what God is doing on the earth in terms of a future event. And to be honest, I think that's something that we can look forward to with hope and expectation. And maybe even in terms of what God is going to use that for, to know that at one point in time, environment, culture, and government is all going to be right. Environment, culture, and government is going to be controlled by Jesus. For 1,000 years, he's going to reign on the earth. And you know the reason for that? Is because God is showing all those people in all other ages that thought the reason why they didn't believe in God was because of culture, government, and such, that that's not the excuse. He's going to be able to tell people that after that millennial reign, Satan's bound. Antichrist is gone. Satan is released and is able to deceive enough people that count as the sands of the seashore to come against Jesus. So in other words, even with perfect government, even with Jesus reigning on this earth, people will still defy God and still not believe. And that's why I say what I say, that it's not about an ability to believe in God. It's about a willingness to believe in God that people have to think about. That you are able to believe. You're able to believe in Jesus. It's whether you're willing to believe in that. But a lot of the things that he talks about where he, again, in terms of his thinking about an age being a finite time and it being described by Old Testament writers in an earthy, finite way, yes, the millennium is a finite time. It's not right to talk about the millennium like it's going to last forever, because it's not. Because another thing, like I said, Jesus is going to do after the millennium, when again those people led by Satan that number more than the sands of the seashore come against Jesus, Jesus vanquishes them, and then it's that at that point in time that he ushers in the new kingdom. It's at that point in time that we have the picture in Revelation of the new Jerusalem, of the final judgment, and of the new heaven and the new earth. You know, that ultimately, when we talk about what heaven will be for us, heaven will be for us living in a combination of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. All things that have been remade by God in terms of ultimately completing what he intended from the first. See, there's a point in time in this book where Rob Bell asked the question, does God get what he wants? And what he proposes is that if hell is forever, then God doesn't get what he wants. In other words, if God desires all men to be saved, if God has been pursuing humankind and expressing his love, reaching out in relationship, and then people don't repent, people don't believe, people are not with him in heaven, somehow, in his thinking, God has failed. And you know, even in terms of the title of the book, in terms of him talking about the love of God and how love wins, we have to understand we can never dissect God. We can never take God and say, okay, this is the predominant aspect of your character. Because you know something, maybe it's fair to say with the reality that hell is eternal and there will be people that will not be in heaven, they will not be with God, then in some ways maybe God's love does fail. But I believe it's what justice and righteousness requires. That ultimately God has to be fair. Ultimately God has to give people a right to make a decision. To choose whether or not they're going to be with God or not be with God. So ultimately God always gets what he wants. But it's not necessarily the end that a particular aspect of his character would want. See, because ultimately, in the balance of who God is, the only thing that God cannot do is he cannot defy who he is. And so therefore, his love, therefore, can't predominate over his righteousness, because then that would be defying who he is. His love can't predominate over his justice, because ultimately, that would be him defying who he is. And so ultimately, in the picture that I see, in terms of the salvation that God offers, that it's a perfect expression of who he is. That ultimately, for us to understand that it is true that God is pursuing each person. And I know I've said this before, but it's just a fitting time to say it again. I believe that each person will stand before God, and God will be able to reflect to them how he reached out to them. How there was a chance in their lives for them to say yes, and otherwise they said no. And if they never, if we can even imagine that, because again, because of his creation, I think he's given everyone a chance to say yes. We have to understand that God is going to be merciful. God is going to be just in terms of how he deals with humanity. He's going to be loving in terms of that. I mean, another thing that Rob Bell goes through that I agree and disagree with. He talks about that there's a lot of what's the word that he uses? There are rocks everywhere. And that's a title of one of the chapters. And what he refers to is the idea that when Moses and the people of Israel are in the desert, Moses strikes a rock and water comes out. And later on, I believe it's in the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews is looking back at that rock, he says that rock was Jesus. And what the Jews were drinking at that time was eternal water from him. And so therefore, what Rob Bell says is, you know something, Jesus may be in places that we don't know that he is. And in some ways, I agree with that. I agree if there's someone without knowledge, without information, that's out in the bush and is trying to figure out creation, trying to figure out sun and rain and stars and plants and so on and so forth. And in their figuring out, they come to a consciousness of God, a God that is eternal. God is able to credit that to them as righteousness. Again, God is not trying to make the way to heaven hard. In fact, he has done all that he can to manifest himself through creation, through his Son, through his Word, through his people, in terms of reaching out to humanity. And so ultimately, if God sees in the process that someone is doing and trying to figure out faith, God can honor that. And again, though that's what we leave to God. If God is honoring something that someone offers him, that's his choice. It doesn't change what we understand about salvation, though. It doesn't change what we believe and what we understand. It doesn't change what we tell people in terms of faith in Jesus, the cross, and that alone. It's a death and the payment that he made on Calvary's cross that brings salvation. You know, I think there is a place for us to recognize how big salvation is. I think there is a place for us to answer the question of how ready are we for heaven? And are we, I can't even find the quote. Anyways, he asked a question. How ready are we for heaven, and how foreign will it be? You know, that's an aspect of us, again, in terms of how do we understand heaven as an implication for our lives now? You know, when we think about the heart of God, when we think about the attitudes he would have us to have, when we think about the forgiveness that God has, the love that God has, the justice that God has, the mercy that God has, how much are we living that out? How much are we being the people of God? How much are we understanding that God has offered Jesus as a means of reconciliation for everyone? That the picture that God gives in terms of salvation is wide and deep. That God has made reconciliation or atonement for sin through Jesus Christ for everyone. That's the picture that God gives of salvation. But what we have to understand in terms of the great pictures that God gives of salvation is that ultimately we need to come through Jesus for that. And there are lines of distinction. There are points in time where this faith is right and this faith is wrong. In terms of, you know, because he goes to places where I think that, you know, he might talk about Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims that, you know, maybe Jesus is there too. I think there's a place in that process of struggling with faith, struggling with God, coming to a place of recognizing who he is, where you can make decisions where now this is wrong in terms of faith, in terms of your understanding of what is required for salvation. But again, that is for God to figure out. It doesn't change what we understand salvation is and what we communicate to people. You know, I just want to go through some scriptures that clearly explain and profess what we believe in terms of the nature of hell, the nature of its eternity, the fact that it's forever. And so if you can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And maybe would it just be quicker, Mike, for the sake of time, for you just to get these, maybe? Will you be able to get it quicker than all of us? Do we do a sword drill between you and the computer? Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Well, I'll just read it. And as you're getting there, as Mike is getting there, if I beat Mike, then that's fine. It says, "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people and will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." But ultimately, the whole idea here that I want to glean from this passage is just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. In other words, this life is the process. This life is the means that God is using to draw us to Jesus, to bring us to him. And then after that, we face judgment in terms of that decision, in terms of what have we done with Jesus? Have we believed on him? Have we chosen to accept the salvation that he offers? Now just turn to Revelation 20, verse 11, starting there. Well, actually, no, so let's go right to 15 for the sake of time. Because ultimately, this is a picture of that judgment. In other words, when we look at Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, it says it's given to man to die once and then face the judgment. This is the judgment they're talking about. Well, particularly for unbelievers. And it says here, you know, that the great white throne appears, books are open, and one of them is the book of life. And then verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so again, a clear designation, a clear proclamation of, again, what is facing the world. I mean, ultimately, I think there are aspects of this that cause us to think about how passionate are we about living out the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. To what extent do we look at hell and we look at the fires of hell, we look at the judgment that's hell, that God ultimately seeks to rescue people from? And are we putting our lives on the line? Are we putting our reputation on the line for the sake of proclaiming Jesus and living out Jesus to them? Turn to or Mike, turn to Matthew 18:8. Again, just some quick verses in terms of just talking about the eternal nature of that punishment and the nature of the judgment. In verse 8, it says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire." Now, we've actually explained that Jesus isn't literally telling us to cut off our hands or our feet. But again, he is using hyperbole. He is using graphic image in terms of the nature of sin we do with our hands and our feet. But the whole point is, he's talking about the nature of the judgment that will come to people. In other words, the option of being life, where that life is eternal, or eternal fire that goes on forever. Now turn to Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Okay, very good, Mike. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Can you guess what word is there? It's aeon. And so, again, eternal judgment. Again, the same words that are used in the New Testament for God and His kingdom and our salvation, an eternal, a forever thing. Now, lastly, Second Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I'm having a hard time finding it. There you go. It says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. You know, I probably have to agree with Rob Bell's point that this is not the best message as far as humans would internalize. You know, ultimately, it's much easier to tell people, you know, so, yeah, you know, eventually you'll get it. You know, eventually you'll make it right. It's willing at some point in time when you're burning in hell, you say, like, okay, I'm humble, I want to believe now. That's a happier message. But you know something? If it's a wrong message, it's a wrong message. And you know something? Whatever we believe that says about God and how we would be motivated by him or to believe about him, again, it doesn't change the essential character of who God is, but rather reminds us that in addition to his being loving and merciful, there's an aspect of his righteousness that needs to be satisfied. See, remember, hell was created for the devil and his angels. God never made hell for human beings to go in, but he knows that that's the place that people need to go who reject his provision to be freed from it, which is Jesus and his salvation. One last point that I will make that I do agree with what Rob Bell brings out in his book is that I think that it is true that our thoughts about God shape who we are. And it is right for us to be motivated more by God's love than it is by hell or God's judgments. And in other words, there are places that we can go, understanding that hell is real, understanding that hell is permanent, where now we become the harbingers of that message. Where now, you know, we hold up signs that say turn and or burn, or, you know, all, you know, gay people go to hell, or see, there's an attitude of judgment that we can develop if we are motivated by the idea that hell exists. Rather, though, I think it's appropriate for us to be motivated by the love of God. Because ultimately, it is the love of God that compels him to do what he has done to free us from hell, to provide a means of salvation. Again, I believe that hell was required in terms of just the whole court case that is going on between him and Satan, and how God could not force us to believe, could not force us to be with him. And so therefore, there has to be an alternate path, and that ultimate path is hell for a creation that he has made that lives forever. So it's just a matter of where do we live? Do we live in heaven or do we live in hell? Certainly, if you have more questions about this, I didn't get through everything I would want to get to, feel free, certainly, to ask me about that next week after I get off vacation. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we're amazed in terms of what you'd be communicating to us about you in terms of just our understanding of hell's reality and hell's length.
That Father, I do believe there is an aspect of your righteousness that needs to be satisfied. And you knew there was no way that we could satisfy that on our own. And so, Father, ultimately we're born into this world deserving hell. But you rescued us. You came with Jesus and you provided salvation. You provided a means for us to believe. And for those of us who have believed, that is our point of access into heaven. But not only access to heaven, but also a life lived, transformed by that gospel, transformed by eternity, transformed by heaven. And Father, now as we seek to now communicate that message and live out that life, Father, our thought is to those who don't know you, who haven't believed, who may be here today. And Father, I just pray for those that don't know you, have not expressed faith in your Son, that ultimately you are drawing them to yourself. You are offering them the gift of Jesus to come to salvation. And it is only by faith in him, it is only because of the fact that Jesus has died on the cross, that we can be freed from hell. And so, Father, I don't know to what extent you would want us to be driven from fear to you, but Father, your perfect love drives out that fear and welcomes us into a kingdom that will be everlasting and joyful and paradise. And so, Father, we thank you for the knowledge of that and the offer of salvation that you bring to each one of us. For anyone who hasn't believed, today can be your day of salvation. Today can be the day that you are saved. It's just as simple as expressing faith in Jesus, understanding that he died on the cross for your sins, that he is the means of access to God, that he said that he was the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him, though we were dead, yet shall he live. And then he asked, do you believe this? Do you believe that about Jesus? Father, I just pray that you guide us as we are ministers of that reconciliation. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.